I've entitled this message this morning, A Sure Foundation, and as I said, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 15. The focus of our message this morning will be from verses 15 through 21. We're not going to read them right now. We'll read them in the text itself, but I would encourage you to read the entire 15th chapter. We will be referencing other portions of that chapter as we proceed in the message. But to begin with, though, I would like to point out a reference here from Isaiah, which is, I think, appropriate to our time. This is Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 3. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. I think that's a promise of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And then in that same 26th chapter, verses 20 and 21, come, my people, and this pertains to us now, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Is that what we're saying? I think so. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its stain. We can't murder countless babies in these abortion clinics and not have God retaliate. And it was sudden. It was sudden. Well, let's get into the message itself here. So I want to just introduce it by emphasizing here what's going on. Here we have, again, the Lord's determination to punish Judah. This has been very consistent. The Lord says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to send this triad of terror upon them, and I'm going to punish them because of their covenant breaking. So this is what you find in the first four verses of that 15th chapter. He doubles down on his determination to send them into the captivity. And King Manasseh is singled out there in verses 2 and 3 as the reason for this captivity. And it is interesting that Manasseh, who had a 55-year reign, which is the longest of any of the kings of the Davidic line, but this man was a wicked man, son of a good king, but a wicked man. And this wicked man built the high places, again, rebuilt the high places that his father had taken down and gotten rid of. He set up altars for Baal and Asherah throughout the land. He engaged in child sacrifice to Molech and witchcraft. And then he also set up an Asherah pole in the very temple itself, according to 2 Kings, there chapter 21, verses 3 to 7. The authors of 2 Kings specifically cite the sins of Manasseh, which is also, he's the longest reigning king, but he's also Judah's wickedest king, as the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, which I will read here. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. There's no pardon. I'm done. Judah is going to be removed out of my sight. So the response, these first four verses of this 15th chapter are a response to Jeremiah's pleadings of the previous chapter. And in the verses 21 and 22 of chapter 14, Jeremiah prayed, "Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are you not He, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you." But the Lord said, "No. And if the two greatest intercessors in Israel's history should stand before me, Moses and Samuel, I would not relent. Their praying will not affect me in this matter." The Lord's mind would not be changed. Jeremiah had previously commanded, or he had, was previously commanded by the Lord, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people," 14:11. Yet he did. He prayed, "Oh Lord, would you change your mind on this matter?" But the Lord said, "No. Get Moses in here. Get Samuel in here. Let them pray." And these were powerful men who interceded with God, and God heard him, heard them, and was interceded. But he said, "Don't pray for this people. I'm not going to hear it." So now the theme of this chapter of 15 is "Remember Me." It's kind of interesting. Here's John the Baptist in prison after he's seen so many things, and then he begins to waver a little bit, and he says to his disciples, "Go and see Jesus, and bring me word back again. Is he the one that we need to look to, or should we look to somebody else?" And it's interesting how Jesus responds to him. "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." This is what we find happening to Jeremiah. The very same thing. Jeremiah is feeling the weight now of Israel's rebellion and God's judgment and his displeasure on the nation. And he's beginning to be like John the Baptist and say, "Is this really right? Are we doing the right thing here?" And I can understand, because that's human nature. It really is human nature. He could not deny that the people had rejected the Lord, had broken covenant, had pursued their own sinful path, and all earlier efforts to discipline the nation had failed, according to verses 5 through 9. And you could read that yourself. And then the Lord finally declared there in verse 6, "You keep going backward, and I am weary of relenting." Keep going backward, backsliding. That's the sin of covenant breaking. But what about righteous faithful like Jeremiah? What about them? And in verses 10 through 14, we have Jeremiah expressing concern for his personal suffering in this time of hardship and persecution. And although the righteous deserve no wrath, and that's a fact, Jesus Christ took all the wrath of God upon himself for his own. They will not suffer the wrath of God. Somebody said, "Well, God punishes me." No, God really isn't punishing you. He's disciplining you. He may be giving you a spanking, so to speak, but that's not punishment. We do wrong things. But the punishment for those wrong things was laid on Jesus, not on us. But the Lord may spank us because he doesn't want us to do those things that were laid on Jesus that caused Jesus to suffer. We ought always to think, my sins, my personal sins, really consider them all that bad. But they were enough to kill Jesus. Think about that. So Jeremiah suffered as one of the righteous, but he was also cursed continually by the people because the Lord called him to proclaim his truth faithfully to them. See, he was getting it from two sides. he was having to suffer the consequences of the judgment of God upon the nation, which meant hardships, captivity, famine, everything in disarray and unsettled. But he also had to suffer the wrath of the people because he stood and said, "You're responsible for this because of your sins against Jehovah and your breaking of his covenant." So the Lord now responds to Jeremiah that despite his hardships, according to verse 11 there, he was set free. The Lord said, "Have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress?" The Lord said, "I'm with you." The prophet would be a wall of bronze before his enemies, and they would not prevail against him. And the word of the Lord would strengthen him amid his trials there, according to verse 12. What God had first promised him back in chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read that. "And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Wow, what a promise. But, promises are only so strong until you're right in the midst of the battle. And then you begin to suffer a little bit, and then you start saying, "Is he really with me? Is he really with me?" But he would suffer because he was among those who deserved the anger of the Lord because of the sins of the nation. There, according to verse number 14. "I will make you to serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For I, in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." So the truth here in our text is found in verses 15 through 21, which is the text we're looking at here, was given then to inspire the prophet and believing readers with encouragement and hope. In what way? Well, we'll see. But there's a third thing I want to bring in here is the Lord is enlisting again these four destroyers. Pestilence, sword, famine, and this time captivity is added against the covenant traitors. These destroyers are the ones mentioned in verse 3, refer to the triad of terror developed in last week's message. So if you want to find that out, go and sermon audio and look at last week's message, triad of terror. But to this triad are sometimes added exile, as in verse 2, and wild beasts, as in verse 3. There's a listing of beasts there, and they're four in number, but I don't believe that this is a new list. I think it's the part of the triad of terror here. So thus, we should not take this list in verse 3. Let me just read that. "And I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy." So in my opinion, and for what it's worth, I think the emphasis here needs to be on the number 4. Like the number 3, 4 in Scripture is very significant. And what does it relate to? It relates to the creation. Let me just give you an example or two. Earth has 4 regions: east, west, north, and south. Earth has 4 seasons: spring, summer, winter, fall. Earth has 4 elements: earth, air, fire, and water. Earth has 4 divisions of the day: morning, noon, evening, night. Earth has 4 winds. There are 4 phases of the moon. Interesting. So is it any coincidence, then, or is it a mere coincidence, that in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, the word creation is found there four times? And is it a coincidence that the fourth commandment honors the Sabbath, which is the Creator's rest day, having finished the creation? In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested the seventh day from all that he had made, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. So this is the fourth commandment. I think it's significant. Thus, there is a relationship between the four destroyers and the four horsemen of Revelation 6, 1 through 8. And we'll touch upon that here later in the message. You have the end of the old world with its old covenant mirrored in the end of the gospel age with a new covenant and a new creation. What we're in right now is the gospel age. We are children of the kingdom, but we're really not experiencing the full glory of that kingdom. Sin is all around us, and sin is within us. And we struggle, and we have difficult times, and we trust the Savior. But so we're not really in the kingdom yet, because Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So what's happening now? What's happening now is that is a period in which God is judging the world for sin and calling out a people for his name and sanctifying the people whom he's called out for his name. And we're waiting for that day when Jesus comes again. So let's get into the message. And here's the point, the severe service that Jeremiah is called to endure. He is suffering. And he's beginning to complain a little bit about that suffering. Not unlike John the Baptist, who was beginning to question, said, "Is he really the Messiah, or do we need to look for another?" Jeremiah is experiencing that same thing. So God does not remove his servant from tribulation, but he protects him in it. Here's the principle. God does not remove his servants from tribulation, in spite of one very popular doctrinal position. But he protects them in it. Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial." And it's not keep you out of it, but keep you from its destructive forces. You'll suffer, but for the purpose of that tribulation will not really come upon you. I will keep you from it. That hour that's to try the whole earth, the dwellers on the earth. So the prophet here is his confidence is resting in his covenant, Lord's promise of protection that we saw there in verse number 15. "O Lord, I know you." Well, I'm going to read it here. "O Lord, you know, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me and on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. In your patience, in your patient endurance, Lord, don't take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach." No. That's an interesting thing. He's asking the Lord to remember, but I think it's really Jeremiah that's the one who needs to remember and know. So Jeremiah recognized that the Lord knows all things, and that he was sovereign, and that the terrible Babylonian threat was fully in his purview. He was the one bringing it to pass. He would also use the Babylonians and then as he used them, he would then turn on them and judge them and dispose of them for their terrible acts inflicted upon Judah. But the Lord also knew Jeremiah. In verse 1, he said, before you were born, I knew you, and I called you, calling him to salvation and appointing him to his service as a prophet, even before his birth. Would such a God now forget his servant in the heat of the battle? I think not. And the fact that the discouraged and wounded servant began to waver, I think, is natural due to his human condition. The Lord knows us. He understands us. Nevertheless, Jeremiah rightly turned to the Lord in his anxiety. We know that clear from the scriptures. He didn't say, I'm quitting. I'm giving this thing up. I'm going to throw my scrolls away. I'm not going to preach anymore. No, he said, oh Lord, you know. So he called out then to his God to remember him and to visit him, pleading him, in your forbearance, do not take me away. And he had endured then reproach for the Lord's sake. So the prophet then's confidence was sustained by the word of God. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures is this one. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And the first thing I want you to notice, this great verse here, is reflects the greatness and the power of Scripture to encourage. What do I need? You know, so many people are looking for some exterior, some outward sign, some God speaking to them in their beds or whispering to them in their ears or something like that. No! Go to the Word of God. This is God's book. This is what He gave us. And it should be our joy and delight. It should be that which sustains us. It should be that which encourages us. You want to know what to do in these awful days? Get in the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Study the Psalms. These are the prayers of suffering people. And see their confidence in the Lord. And their trust and their hope in Him. So, and what's interesting here is the Hebrew literally says, your words were found and I devoured them with a ravishing hunger. Not just, I nibbled on them. I ate them a little bit. No, he said, your words were found and I did eat. I devoured them with a ravishing appetite. The word was his source of joy and delight. He was assured of his standing with God. I am called by your name. And his authority to believe and to act was assured to him in Yahweh's name. That's his covenant Lord. And his God was God of hosts. He said, God of hosts. See, that's significant language. He says, you're the warrior God of Israel's armies. You're greater than any enemy presenting itself on the battlefield. Is God in charge? Yes. Is any of this overpowering him in any way? No. Is God hurt and defeated? No. He's the God of hosts. He's the warrior God. He is the victor. Jesus is the victor. He's the one riding on the white horse, coming down with that sword, doing battle. So we read there in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one, a warrior God, who will save. Not who will try to save you. Hopefully he'll overcome the enemy for you. No, he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Notice, that's interesting to me, because what God is saying here is, and you look at Israel and its unbelief, but God says, the unbelief of the nation now is not due to my inabilities or my lack of power. Because the fact is, I will rejoice over you with gladness. And he will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. When? In Jesus Christ. So then the prophet then was assured that the power of God, and which he describes here as his hand, rested on him. That's according to verse number 17. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. The idea is with them. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. You know, he's a separatist too. God's hand here designates the irresistible and immediate power of God on him. Thus, he had avoided the company of the idle pleasure seekers, preferring the solitude due to his burden for the punishment coming on their merry but evil proceedings. He's not going to join them and laugh it up with them when he knows that God is about to rain down terror on their heads. Isaiah had the same caution. We read there in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, For the Lord God spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Get away from them. Separate yourself. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Oh, he's not going to really do anything. You're just a conspiracy theorist. He isn't really going to hurt us. We're the people of God. God said, don't listen to them. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So then Jeremiah, nevertheless, is wavering. Why? Because he's suffering. He's suffering. When you turn from the Lord and start looking at your suffering, you're going to start to waver. And this is what we have in verses 18 then through 21, the last verses here. Why is my pain increasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook? What's that kind? That's the kind. Remember during Elijah's time, the ravens fed him out in the wilderness. But a period came when the river dried up, the brook dried up. I think that's his reference there. Are you going to treat me like you did Elijah there in the wilderness? How would you like to be fed by crows coming with food in their mouth? Where'd you get this? Roadkill, you know. And then he drank from the brook. But then the time came in that famine when the brook dried up. What's he going to do? Well, we know that he went to the widow of Zarephath, who had just a small dab of meal and a small dab of oil yet to make a cake so that she and her son could eat their last meal and die. And the prophet said to her, fix that cake and give it to me, and then fix one for yourself and your son, we'll be okay. And that meal never wasted, never ended, all during the rest of that famine. Think about that. God said, I'll take care of you. The waters have failed. So then, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. He's not talking to the nation here. I know that because he's already said, I am weary of relenting. You can't change my mind. Don't pray for this people. If Moses and Samuel should pray for them, I would not hear them. So he's not going to be saying to the nation now, okay, guys, I'm giving you one last chance. No, their last chance was gone. He's talking to the prophet. And he's saying to the prophet, if you return. What? Yeah. He was doubting. Don't doubt. Fear not. Stop doubting. Stop disbelieving. That's breaking covenant too. But if you do, I will restore you. And you shall stand before me. And if you utter what is precious, that is the word of God, what I tell you, and not what is worthless, what the false prophets are telling you, you shall be as my mouth. So he's talking to the prophet here. Then they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. If they listen, that's fine, but don't you compromise. I think that's the idea. Do not compromise your message. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Well, let's look at that a little bit. What Jeremiah is saying is, why, Lord? Why? I think this is evident that he's beginning to fear his circumstances and to question his God. So then as he turns his focus from the Lord, the task laid on him to preach faithfully the word to this rebellious nation, fear and uncertainty began to overtake him. So he wrongly focused on the pain coming from the persecution and the knowledge of the terrible things coming to his nation. Got his eyes off the Lord. Look unto me. Keep your eyes on me, the Lord says. So he asks the question, why must he suffer? Would the Lord be faithful in the dark hour? Or would he fail him like the uncertain stream flow that cannot be counted on there, as I already pointed out in the days of Elijah? But he should have relied on this text from Isaiah again, 33 and verse 16. He will dwell on the heights, his place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Trust him. All these preppers are saying, you got to hoard food, you got to lay up some food, you know. I'd rather trust the Lord. I'd just much rather trust the Lord. And now the Lord gives him this answer in verses 10 to 12, and I love this. Jeremiah must repent of his doubts. But he will. Because he's one of the Lord's own. The Lord takes care of his own. We need to learn how to be repenters. Instead of justifying ourselves and blaming something else or someone else, we need to learn to take responsibility for our failures and repent of them, because God will give us the grace to do so. And if we don't, it's because we don't belong to him. That's just that simple. So here again, we see the term shuv. This is, which is translated here, return. Actually, it just means turn. And it doesn't describe the direction. But if you go this direction, turn. And then you come back, then turn. Then you go back that way, then turn. You come back this way. See, it's just actually the word turn. And this is a covenant term. And as we pointed out earlier too, this is the term used by Jeremiah more than any other Old Testament author. Turn. You've gone away from the covenant, turn. get back to the covenant. So the Lord then gently appealed to the prophet. If you turn, if you stop doubting, if you stop questioning, he could only do that if God gave him the grace to do it. And God did. See, and when God says, if you turn, it presupposes that he did turn away. And I think that's the point. Then this exhortation is accompanied with a promise. I will restore you, and you shall stand before me as a true servant ready to act on behalf of his Lord. There was no doubt in the Lord's mind that Jeremiah would obey. If you utter what is precious, that's the word of God, what I tell you to, and not what the false prophets were offering, what is worthless, he would be the Lord's mouth. They might turn to him, but he must never turn to them. That is compromise. He must not compromise. And then the Lord would be with him to deliver him from their opposition, the grasp of the ruthless. So this brings us then to Jeremiah's experience now to our own day. And so I want to close this message by dealing with this truth, the hope of the heavenly. The ending of the Old Covenant period and the ending of the Gospel Age mirrors a similar pattern requiring a brief survey of Revelation 4 through 6. Now, Revelation 4, John is caught up to heaven. So what John is going to see is things from a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective of the gospel age. Not of the last days on earth, of the whole gospel age. From Christ's ascension to sitting at the right hand of the Father and ruling and reigning until the second coming when he appears again and every eye will see him. I believe that pattern is very clear here. So what happens? In Revelation 4 and 5, we have a heavenly view of Jesus, the lion. Remember, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then when John looks, he sees a lamb slain. So this lion, lamb of Judah, then was raised in victory over the whole of the sin-cursed creation. Remember the number 4. As is evidenced in his being the sole worthy one to take the scroll. Who's worthy to take it? No one. Ah, but the Lion Lamb of Judah, he's worthy. It's a song. Is he worthy? Oh, it's a good song. Is he worthy? Yes, he's worthy. He is worthy. The Lion Lamb of Judah, worthy to take the scroll. What is the scroll? It's the title deed of the creation. That's what was lost when Adam sinned. And Jesus won it back. He's got it. Now, the seals. What are the seals? They're the judgments that God is going to inflict upon this creation for the whole time of the gospel age. The gospel age is really a dark time. We live in such a small segment of it, we don't really understand. But I remember for my forefathers, my grandfather and uncles and so forth, talking about the hard days of the Depression, when people didn't have anything. My grandfather lost his farms. We've had it so easy. But you just look at history. It's just one hardship after another. Wars, famines, pestilences, over and over and over again. From the heavenly side, yeah, these guys are saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And where should he see it? On earth, right here. Right here with his people. But we don't see it out on the streets. You don't see it on the news. So Revelation 6 here depicts the heavenly perspective of the gospel age as the judgments of God are loosed on it. And what is depicted is the very dealings that God used in the final days of the old covenant system, the triad of terror, sword, famine, and pestilence. The triad of terror. And this is set to bring in the new covenant. And the new covenant is here. But is the new covenant really established yet? No. It is with a few people whom God has chosen out for himself. We call it the church. But generally, no. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Jesus is opening the seals. What are the seals? Well, the first four seals are horsemen of the apocalypse. Four. They're bringing judgment on the earth, the creation. There are wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places, etc., etc. That's exactly what Jesus described there in Matthew 24. But he said, when you see these things, remember, it's not the end yet. These are but the beginnings of birth pangs. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse as we come to the end. I think we're seeing some of that now. And it's interesting that the last horseman is death. The pale horse, death. Actually, pale green. That's the last enemy to be conquered. Jesus said he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. So, four, the number of creation, and this passage is judgment on the ruling and the sin ruling in humanity in creation. And notice, it's a bleak picture. Not very encouraging. Then we have the fifth seal opened. And what's the fifth seal? It's the martyrs who, like Jeremiah, were opposed because of their righteousness. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's Jeremiah. Lord, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for it to be complete. Who were to be killed as they themselves were killed. Be faithful unto death, Jesus said, and I will give you the crown of life. That's 6 verses 10 and 11. Now, the end of the age and the final judgment then are revealed in the sixth seal. The heavens are rolled away as a scroll, and the people are fleeing to the rocks and to the mountains, to the holes and pits and the dens of the earth, and crying out for them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And so the sinful, rebellious humanity fleeing to these places, crying out for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I'm looking for that day. And then, so then with the stark contrast, and here's the powerful thing, the stark contrast. You come to chapter 7. What's chapter 7? It starts out here revealing the fruit of the glorious gospel. The redeemed of the Lamb from every nation and every generation during the awful period of the darkness and judgment resulting from the opening of the seals. What's happening during this terrible time? Folks are getting saved. They're being redeemed. They're being brought out, sanctified and made ready for the new heavens and the new earth. So the first thing you see in the seventh chapter is the sealing of the 144,000 that are servants of the Lamb, protecting them in this period, just like God promised Jeremiah. I'll take care of you. Because they're doing this work of harvest on the earth. They're the Lord's servants. Who are they? Well, I think I'm one of them, and I'm not, you know, 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's not, there's 144,000, that's it. Well, the 144,000 has been sealed. Too bad for the rest of you. No, no, no. No. Somebody said, well, you know, these are Jewish saints who are saved during the tribulation after the church has been raptured. That's what I was taught in my college days. Well, what does the scripture say? This is interesting. In the 14th chapter, we find this 144,000 appear again with the Lamb. Notice he's called a Lamb there again. And it is specifically stated in the fourth verse, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In other words, mankind is a statement for the whole of humanity, not any specific group in it. So it's specifically saying these are not Jews. They might contain some Jews because they're in mankind. But these are they who have been saved out of all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, who are then first fruits, notice, first fruits for God and the Lamb. They get saved, and then God uses them to be the means of getting others saved. This is, I think, what Paul is referencing to when he says that God called me to fill up what is remaining of the sufferings or the afflictions of Christ. Not any redemptive sense, but in getting the message out. So mankind, as I said, refers to all of Adam's race, not specifically the Jewish people. Then the remainder of the seventh chapter, and here's the powerful truth. The remainder of that seventh chapter reveals a multitude redeemed from the whole of mankind celebrating the victory of the Lamb. Listen, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. And that's not the 7-year period at the end of the thing. That's the whole of the gospel age. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. 7 verses 14 and 15. Wow. These are the citizens of the new creation. These are the ones he's going, the second Adam, these are the second Adam's children that are going to populate the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, the new creation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for its truth. Here's very powerful truth. Lord, we need to be encouraged by our knowledge of it and rest in it. Hold it fast. And we praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.